Okay, this week, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles, this time to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We will hear from a number of scripture passages this morning, and I recognize that trying to turn to each and every one of them is not necessarily helpful for everybody. So I'll ask you instead just to follow me in this one book. I'll detour to others, but I'll keep coming back to John's gospel. In John chapter 20, verse 24 is where we have the story of Thomas seeing Jesus, and the result is his worship. He says in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." Jesus commends his faith. In verse 21, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then John's postscript to this story is verse 30 and 31. "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." This is John's plain spoken, right to the point purpose statement. Why have I written down the things I have written? I have written because I want my readers to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he wants his readers to believe in Jesus, not simply to be aware of the facts, but to trust in the person of Christ so that they may have life in his name. John's very plain about his purpose. This is what I want my readers to get. I want them to know and believe and trust in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. I want them to have life in his name. John was among the apostles, those who were given the particular responsibility of founding the church. And that apostolic labor included the heralding of the gospel, spreading the good news, and then laying the doctrinal foundation of the church, giving us a solid foundation on which to build. So truth and truth teaching were essential to this man's ministry and to that of the other apostles. Right from the beginning then, Christians were known for distinctive beliefs about God and humanity and sin and salvation. So it's no surprise then that within 100 years of John's death, and probably earlier, it was common practice for new converts at their baptism to say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." And this is why, those are the first couple of lines of the Apostles' Creed, this is why it's known as the Apostles' Creed. As far as we know, the apostles didn't write it, but it summarizes the apostolic teaching. That affirmation comes right from the apostles. More to the point, that second line, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord," that second line is exactly what the Apostle John hoped we would come to believe in. This is why he wrote this letter. So let us talk about this affirmation of faith, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son." This morning I want to focus actually on just that name, Jesus, and that title, Christ. Jesus is the Savior of his people. This is what we are reminding ourselves when we say, "I believe in Jesus." Jesus' very name means Savior or Deliverer. It is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament name Joshua. It's the same name, just coming from two different languages. For example, John, a very common name. John in Hebrew is Yohanan. It's Ioannes in Greek, and it has come down to us as John or João or Johann or Johanna. But it's all the same name in different languages. Similarly, we have Jesus, Joshua, Two different languages, same concept, Savior, Deliverer. Joshua, or Jesus, was a very common name for Jewish boys in the first century. Probably lots of them were so named just because it was a common name in the family. Perhaps some were named in the honor of the Old Testament Joshua, who led the Israelites to victory in the Promised Land. There's a book named for him. Maybe others were named Joshua to express the hope of deliverance, deliverance from the hated Romans. But the Jesus born in Bethlehem was named for another very specific reason. The angel Gabriel said to Jesus' adopted father, Joseph, he said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, Joshua, Deliverer, Savior, because he will save his people from their sins." He will deliver not so much from Canaanites or Romans, but from his people's own sins. Jesus is the Savior of his people. We started near the end of John's Gospel. I'd like to go now back to the beginning of John's Gospel, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and see a little bit more about how John reveals that Jesus is the Savior of his people. John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Look at verse 10 with me. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Notice that this divine word comes into the world, and the world does not know him. And even his own people, the Jewish people, did not receive him as a whole. But some of them did, and some Gentiles too. And to those who received him, he gave the right to become the sons of God. We see there Jesus not only as the Word, and we talked about that earlier in the year at Epiphany, or before Epiphany, about how Jesus is the Word of the Father. But here, the Word comes into the world, and he's not accepted, he's not received, he's not recognized. There's alienation there. It's his world. He made it. And he's born into the chosen people of God, and even they don't recognize him. There is alienation. But there's also adoption. Those who did receive him, he gave them the right, the power, the authority to be children of God. And then not only are his people described as adopted, no longer alienated from him, but he also describes a new birth that they have. They have the right to become children of God. That's adoption. And they are born, not of the will of man or the will of the flesh, not of blood, but of God. The passage there begins with alienation, but it goes on, thank God, to adoption and to new birth. Now, if someone is reading the Bible for the first time and they begin here with the Gospels, people who do that might well ask, well, why do we need saving? Why do we need the Word to come into the world? And what is this new birth and adoption all about? And what is sin, by the way? And does the alienation that Jesus experienced, does that have anything to do with the alienation that I feel? Because a lot of times I feel like I have no idea where I fit in the grand scheme of things. In fact, sometimes I suspect that there isn't a grand scheme of things. In other words, When we testify to our agnostic friends or our atheist friends or our Hindu friends, when we testify that we believe in Jesus, the Savior of His people, we're telling a story by starting in the middle. And that's not necessarily wrong, but if we want our friends to understand the middle of the story, we will sooner or later need to go back to the beginning. And when we remind ourselves that we believe in Jesus, the Savior of His people, we're picking up in the middle. And that's not necessarily bad, but at some point we need to go back to the beginning. The Bible is one unified storyline beginning with creation. God makes everything good, but the very next act is the fall. Adam and Eve rebelled against their Maker and ruined the relationship that they had with Him. The next act in the storyline of Scripture is redemption. And there are many scenes that unfold the plan of redeeming this situation, this fallenness. We have the first promise of a Savior in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Immediately after the fall, God says that a descendant of Eve will destroy the serpent, the one who tempted them into the fall. Soon after that, we read in Genesis of a family chosen to bless all of the other families of the earth, the family of Abraham. And the Bible goes on with history that shows us over and over again that we need a Savior, and types and shadows that give us a preview of the Savior, and prophecies that even give us specific details about the Savior. And then we come to the Gospels, and a baby boy born in Bethlehem, and his name is Jesus, Savior. Around the age of 30, that boy has become a man, and he has embarked on a ministry of teaching and healing, but he himself recognized there was more to his work. He said, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." In another place, he said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." You're already at the beginning of John's Gospel. Turn with me to chapter 3. Chapter 3, this Word who came to the world and was not recognized, who came unto His own and was not received. There were a few here and there who began to question and wonder, could this be the Savior? We read about Jesus' conversation with one of them here in John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to Him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit.'" Nicodemus, you've already been born of water. You've already come forth from your mother that way, but you must also be born of the Spirit. "He cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.'" John said in chapter 1 that He came into this world. The world did not receive Him, but to those who did receive Him, He gave the right to become the sons of God, and they are born of God. Now the Savior is having that very conversation with the man, and He says, "You must be born again to see the kingdom of God." Later on in the conversation, Jesus says words to Nicodemus which have become perhaps the best known words in the Bible. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Now, the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus is coming again to judge the world, Acts chapter 17. But His first coming was not about condemnation, it was about salvation. He's the Savior. You and I know where the story goes from there. It goes to the cross. It goes to the tomb and the empty tomb and the skies. And in coming weeks, we will review some of these facts about our Lord because we need reminding. We also need to prepare ourselves to tell the story to others. I mean the story that explains what we mean when we say Jesus saves. The story that explains this confession of faith, I believe in Jesus. The Creed, and much more importantly, the Gospel of John, speaks of this Savior as Christ. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. Christ. Turn with me one more chapter further into John. John chapter 4. In this story, Jesus is passing through Samaria, a place that was ethnically and religiously different, but related. And he stops at a place called Jacob's Well, where he asks a Samaritan woman for water. And she's surprised that he would ask her, because normally the Jews and the Samaritans didn't have anything to do with each other. He says, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask me for water, and I would give you living water, and you would never thirst again. The story is profound. The story is beautiful, and it deserves a lot more attention than I'm giving it this morning. But for our present purposes, let me draw your attention to just two verses. After engaging in some theological back and forth, okay, the woman argues a little bit with Jesus, and after that, we read in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now, I don't know the tone of this. Is this hopeful? Is the woman beginning to suspect that he is Christ, which is Messiah? Her word is Messiah. That comes from the Hebrew. Christ comes from the Greek. And John adds that little explanatory phrase, who is called Christ, to let us know that Christ and Messiah, it's like Jesus and Joshua. It's another Old Testament, New Testament thing. Messiah from the Hebrew, Christ from the Greek. Two languages, one title. Maybe she's begun to suspect, and she's kind of probing a little. Or maybe she's done one of these numbers. You know how some people, when they're losing an argument, they say, oh, well, somebody smarter will have to come along and settle this for us. And what they really mean is, you're wrong, but I don't want to talk about it anymore. I don't know. I don't know which one this is. But she says, I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. Well, that's a wide open door for Jesus to declare himself. And that's exactly what he does. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. You say the Messiah is going to settle it? Guess what? I've settled it because I'm the Messiah. I am the Christ. And we confess by faith that he is this. He is the Savior of his people, and he is Christ. He is Messiah. But what does that mean? What does this title, Messiah from the Hebrew, Christ from the Greek, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means anointed or an anointed one. Under the old covenant, kings and priests were publicly anointed with oil. Oil was poured on their heads, and that was a public way of setting them apart for their sacred duties. So in a sense, there are many messiahs in the Old Covenant, many anointed ones. But as the history of Israel unfolds, and as the ministry of the prophets unfolds, Israel's hopes of deliverance coalesced around one future individual, not just a messiah, but the Messiah. The descriptions of Messiah in the law and the Psalms and the prophets are striking, and they're beautiful. But they're also a little bit of a riddle until Messiah actually shows up to put the pieces together. For example, we learn in the law that he will be a prophet like Moses, but then he's also a prophecy. He is a prophet who was prophesied. We learn in the Psalms that he is David's descendant, and yet he's also David's Lord. He is a mighty conqueror. But Isaiah says he is battered so badly that he's not recognizable. Micah says he's from eternity past, but he's also from Bethlehem. He is the king, but he is also a priest, even though the old covenant kept the crown and the priesthood separate. He tramples his enemies, and yet he's expected to come to Jerusalem lowly, riding on a donkey. These are beautiful, but it's a little bit of a riddle until one man actually combines all of these. Each of these elements fits perfectly into the person and work of one man and one man only, Jesus the Christ. And the fact that they do fit together is a powerful apologetic evidence that this is a true story. But I'm more interested in speaking to those who already believe the story this morning and interested in telling ourselves the truth, interested in using that theological coat rack again. A couple of weeks ago, I said that we're not preaching the creed, we're preaching the Bible, but the creed is a little bit like a coat rack with hooks, and you can hang more than one thing on each of those hooks. And you can that way retain more information than if you just threw it all in a pile. Messiah, Christ, is like a hook. It's a shorthand for several other facts. Let's pull out three of these that I think really matter to us in our everyday life. When we say that Jesus is Christ, we are saying he is the Messiah. When we say he is the Messiah, we are saying that he is our prophet, priest, and king. There are many other things you could say about Jesus being Messiah, but let's consider these three very briefly. Our spiritual forebears were very wise. When they wrote catechisms to teach children the faith, they made a point of including these. They would say, what does it mean that Jesus is Messiah? He is God's anointed. And what does it mean that he is our prophet? And how does he fulfill the office of prophet? And what does it mean that he's our priest? And how does he do that? What does it mean that he's our king? That was very wise. We are always in need of these facts. That Jesus as Messiah means that Jesus is our prophet. He reveals the will of God to us. He does this in predictive prophecy. You'll see that a number of places in the Gospels, but probably most especially in Matthew chapters 23 to 24 and the parallel passages. It's called the Olivet Discourse. He talks primarily about the near future of Jerusalem, the far future of Jerusalem, and about his own second coming. And since his prophecies of the near future of Jerusalem came true absolutely, we believe that those other prophecies still waiting will also come true. The first set of prophecies is given to perhaps to strengthen our faith in his credibility. But it is not only in predictive prophecy. Like the prophets before him, he teaches us the will of God. Chiefly, he teaches us the way of salvation. And we've seen that in the passages we've just read, his encounter with a woman at the well and his encounter with Nicodemus. He teaches us the way of salvation, and he teaches us the way the children of the kingdom ought to live, preeminently in the Sermon on the Mount. He is our prophet, but he is also our priest. He made perfect atonement for all of the sins of all of his people by the once-for-all sacrifice of himself. And besides that perfectly finished work, there is an ongoing high priestly work of interceding continually for us. These two high priestly works, the finished work on the cross and the ongoing work in heaven, together, these give us the rights and privileges of priesthood so that we may come boldly before the throne of grace anytime, anywhere. He is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. As a man, he represents the perfect rule of God. He embodies the sovereignty of his Father as the Prince of Peace. By his death and resurrection, he has already decisively defeated our enemies, which are not really Canaanites and Romans. Our real enemies are sin, Satan, death, hell, fear, guilt. They're still with us. We are still fighting, but he has already decisively defeated them. And he is presently defending us from our enemies because they can only touch us with his permission. We don't understand why he allows this sometimes, but it is a great comfort to know they only touch us with his permission. And when he takes us to himself, or comes back, whichever comes first, he will finally and completely defeat these enemies. And not only defeat them, but banish them. So that for us there will be no more suffering, no sin, no tears or fears or fighting. He is our King. I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ. When we confess that we believe in Jesus Christ, we are reminding ourselves that we believe in Jesus, the Savior of his people. We believe in Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. Sisters and brothers, that's fuel for worship. And it's also fuel for holy living. Because if we know this about Jesus and remind ourselves this about Jesus, then we have gratitude. We have joy. We have a reason to sing. But we also have hope. Because he is our prophet, priest, and king, we are invited to the throne of grace to ask for help. It's not somehow immature and irreverent constantly to go to God asking for things. That's not wrong. It's right. Yes, we should worship him too. But he wants us to ask him for things. And we have the right to, because Jesus is our high priest and has made a place for us before the presence of the Father. This gives us cleansing of guilt and of shame. This gives us assurance of final victory. Be honest with yourself. There are some things that God, you can see how God has radically changed you. And there are other things in your life that you think, my word, am I ever going to be different? And you don't give up because you have hope. This is also the disarming of excuses in the battle with indwelling sin. I often call excuses yeah buts. You should do this. Yeah, but it's really hard. You need to change this. Yeah, but I've always done it this way. It's just ingrained. It's just who I am. Well, I've got some yeah buts for your yeah buts, and mine too. It's really hard. Yeah, but Jesus is your King. He has already disarmed Satan. Presently, he will only let Satan touch you with his permission. And someday, he will banish Satan's influence from your life altogether. Yeah, but change is really hard. Yeah, but Jesus is King. He not only commands it, he enables it. Yeah, but I fail over and over again. Yeah, but he's your priest. He's always interceding for you, having already paid the penalty for your sins. And now you confess your sins, not to be accepted with the Father, but to restore your fellowship with him. This is hope. And it is hope by way of disarming excuses. Excuses are some of our worst enemies. And we need to tell ourselves, I believe in Jesus, and he is the Christ. And that in turn means he is my prophet, my priest, and my king. There's fuel for worship and also fuel for holy living, for fighting, for not giving up in the struggle against indwelling sin. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ.